The challenge of humility for Paul is defined in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Therein is the crux of the problem. That does not come naturally to us. As quickly as it may have come off the pen of Paul or whoever was transcribing, those are not, in our fallen state, the way you and I look at the world. It is a terrifying way to imagine oneself living. Because let's face it, if we don't look out for ourselves, who will? The current existence works against any sense of humility and service that looks like what Paul just said is true of the community of faith, what builds our unity. And yet, Paul says this is the only way that community is going to exist. We're built and wired for connection. We're built and wired from Genesis chapter 1 to be in community with God and with one another. Created in the image of God means male and female, means two people. That's elaborated for us in chapter 2 when Adam is created first and it is declared not good that he should be alone, even though he had perfect fellowship with the Trinity. We were designed and created to be in community, and the only way true community happens is with humility. And last week we looked at, and 2 weeks ago, the fact that there is fundamentally within the Trinity an attribute of humility. They serve one another. There is not a hierarchy in the way that you and I think of it as fallen human beings where we're constantly trying to figure out who's number one or who has a little, I mean, where it's, you know, the greater among equals. Or whatever way we try and massage the fact that we're trying to figure out who in the end, is the real power in this relationship. And Scripture continually defies that categorization of the Trinity. The Spirit is not the third wheel. The Spirit leads the Son in several places in the New Testament. Most tellingly, when He takes Him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, the Spirit drives, the Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness. It is by the power of the Spirit in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus pleads for the strength to endure what the Father has called the Son to do. What is necessary that the Trinity might actually serve fallen humanity. That the humility of God is not just within the Trinity, but it sees itself manifested in this passage as the humility of the second person of the Trinity willing to serve its fallen, broken, and rebellious creation. Us. It is fundamental to unity. It is fundamental to what Paul is trying to unpack. It is divine humility. And those created in the image of God, new in Christ, are called again to embody that rich, profound attribute of the divine, humility. This morning we're going to have to look, of course, a little bit at what makes that so difficult, what works against it. And so this morning we'll look first at a call to be vulnerable. That humility in a fallen and broken state, and certainly in Christ, is going to call us to be vulnerable to one another. Second of all, there is the problem of shame. We're called to be vulnerable, but the problem is you and I all wrestle with shame, and the shame likely to come when we're vulnerable. And then finally, the answer to a need for worthiness. So first, a call to vulnerability. Second, the problem of shame. And finally, the answer to our need for worthiness. First of all, vulnerability. I love it when folks on a quest to find facts and figures find the gospel. And so a couple of weeks ago, I was driving in the car and listening to NPR not Fox News. And I was listening to NPR, and they were talking about a TED Talk. And it's about 9 o'clock. Usually it's when I'm driving home from lacrosse, and they have the TED Radio Hour. And the TED Talks are these 20-minute lectures given around the country by leading scholars and philosophers, theologians and scientists, on any number of interesting ideas being unpacked in the world of thought. And there have been Christians who have spoken, and usually, though, it's not necessarily Christians. And a couple of days ago, a couple of weeks ago, can't remember which, time flies and you're having fun, I was coming back from lacrosse practice, and there was a woman named Renee Brown, and she is a researcher, sociologist, who is a clinical researcher, and she has made her living trying to understand the importance of human connection. That basically science has come to the understanding that we are neurologically built for connection. Connection to one another as human beings. The problem is that connection is so fundamentally difficult. And so her research led her from an understanding of connection to those things which become the inhibitors of real connection between people. And so what she found, of course, were lots of stories that people would tell in her research about why it was impossible for them to be vulnerable anymore, because they gave their heart to somebody and that person stomped on it. They tried something at work and it failed. And so they have increasingly withdrawn and become less and less vulnerable. And what she realized is that there wasn't a whole lot of benefit in the end of studying those. And she began to study the people who had told her stories of their lives, which were lived in an uncharacteristic level of freedom and connection and peace with themselves, with the people around them, and with their world and life. She called these people who lived wholeheartedly. And she found that there were four things that characterized these folks who lived wholeheartedly. Again, I'm just listening to this going, wholeheartedly. It's fascinating. I wonder where that language would come from. A heart renewed. They lived wholeheartedly. Their first was courage. And she points out in her lecture that courage comes from Latin, and the Latin word means to tell one's whole story. It's less about the bravery we might think of in combat or things of that nature, but the daily acts of courage to simply be transparent, to be vulnerable, to tell one's whole story, not just the parts that make us look the best and edit the parts that are unsightly, but to tell one's whole story is the fundamental Latin understanding of courage. And so these were people, the wholehearted people, were people who lived with the courage to tell their whole stories. What did we read in chapter 3 of Philippians? Paul tells his whole story. He doesn't just tell the story since his conversion about what God has done and all the amazing church planting he's done and the wisdom he has and how he stood up to Peter. No, he starts the very beginning. I was lost in religious and racial prejudice that led me to such zeal where I actually watched a man be stoned and used that for the kickoff of my own persecution of the church. Paul tells his whole story. We're so familiar with it, maybe it doesn't strike us as courageous, but one could imagine that it might undermine his authority within the church. That we all know that on the one hand, we admire when people tell their whole story, but we also sometimes think twice about, well, should Paul really be speaking on certain aspects of theology if he was really capable of that, or certainly love or mercy? Courage, to tell one's whole story. Second of all, compassion. Now, again, in the secular terms that Renee uses, it is for themselves and others. And there is absolutely a truth that if we are not comprehending the forgiveness that we are given in Christ, if we cannot accept that forgiveness and live as those who are forgiven, it is very difficult for us to forgive others. It doesn't come out of us. Now, my contention is that even as hard as you try without Christ to be a forgiving person, that old tendency to judge yourself can never be fully squashed without the power of the cross. That most of us are not strong enough to forgive ourselves. That in those moments where we begin to fail or we slide into those old routines, the power with which we can judge and tell ourselves that we are worthless is terrifying. I can be for myself one moment and absolutely crucifying myself 30 seconds later because of a phone call or something I read or something. It's amazing. The only thing that will give us real strength is, of course, knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, Paul says. He's got to know that He died and was reborn. But the bottom line is that compassion is the outworking of having been forgiven, being able to therefore be free of self-condemnation because it has been dealt with on the cross, and therefore I can be compassionate to others. It was amazing to see her in this lecture, and these talks are on the sermon page. If you go to worship on CVP's worship website and then to sermons, there are links to both of these talks that I'm referring to. Amazing to see her try and understand compassion. And it just leaves you wanting more. Because again, there's no gospel, there's no grounding, there's no eternal truth for why I should forgive myself. We have an understanding of how that real forgiveness comes, which should make us, therefore, the most compassionate people on earth. And yet I'm not sure we would always be viewed as the most compassionate group of people on the earth. So courage, compassion, connection. Again, neurobiologically designed for it. I just went to Genesis 1 and 2. We're built for connection. And what these wholehearted people understood is that they needed other people around them, that they weren't afraid of being interdependent, that they understood the richness of what other relationships brought to their own existence. They understood that they were, in fact, needing other connection, but also deserving of human connection, that they were worthy of connection. Now, we're not to that third point yet. I think you're all pretty happy. We didn't jump that far ahead. But there was an understanding that this is what I'm built for. I'm designed for it. I need it. It is important to me. It is how I grow as a human being. Paul has laced this entire book of Philippians with the theological rationale behind connection. And not surprisingly, His creation shows His truth to be true. To our very way our brains were created to function, though marred by the fall, we still are wired to be in relationship. We are not rocks. We are not islands. We are not autonomous beings operating. We are interdependent beings. And the fourth point that she makes is vulnerability. And we see this again in chapter 3 and in other places where Paul describes it. It is modeled by the very second person of the Trinity and His willingness to be vulnerable. But in our case, it looks like this. What makes them vulnerable or weak is what makes them beautiful. So what Renee found, what Mrs. Brown found, is that people who lived wholeheartedly understood vulnerability in such a way that they understood that what was their greatest weakness or failing that in that failing being healed, being made known, is what made them most beautiful, unique, and wonderful. What did Thomas see? What did Jesus not have physically removed in his new flesh? He still had the scars. Isaiah says that he has nothing that would make him beautiful to us. And yet what we recognize is that in the glory of God, it is in that flesh, glorified though it may be, still marred by my sin and yours, we see beauty. Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh and how God's response is, I am glorified through your weakness. That thing, Paul, that you believe if I took out of your life would make you a better minister because you'd be healthier or stronger or whatever, that's where my glory is manifested. And Paul says, therefore I will glory in my weakness all the more. What makes us vulnerable because of the power of the gospel is what makes us most beautiful. Our stories of weakness and failing, resurrected, restored, renewed by the power of the cross, is what makes us most beautiful. And everything that the world says about hiding that is denying the power of the gospel in our lives. You see how 3, 4 through 11 runs parallel to chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Paul talks about what makes him great. Talks about how you've got to let that go. That what makes him great is the resurrection. Again, is it a perfect analogy? Of course not, because Jesus is Jesus. But what he is saying is that for us to live humble lives, we're going to have to let go of what we think makes us great, and recognize that what makes us vulnerable is what God is going to use for his glory in our lives and in the lives of those around us. That he can take that thing that you are afraid to name out loud, that your spouse doesn't know, that your kids don't know, that somebody who should know or probably already knows, but you haven't told them out loud, that fear that you would be shamed. And we know, we wish we could be vulnerable. We wish that what the Bible said was true about our greatest weakness being glorified in Christ and becoming something that makes us beautiful. We wish it was true, but the problem is we all live in a pragmatic, real world in which we are concerned that if you really knew, you would think less of me. That if you knew where my family really came from, that you might think that they were not as grand as your family. If you knew that I'd been divorced, if you knew that I'd been promiscuous, if you knew that I'd been through bankruptcy, if you knew that I actually did poorly academically most of my life, if you knew that I'd conceived my first child out of wedlock, if you knew, you would think less. Shame. And we all have heard those stories within the walls of the church where someone has in a small group or in some sort of public setting said something. And whether it was by words of saying, shame on you, or whether it was by the demeanor of the rest of the people in the room, everybody knew, you said too much. Shallow and still waters Presbyterian, where we don't go deep and we don't make waves. Don't tell me too much about you. Because if you do, chances are I might be compelled to say a little bit more about myself. So if we can have a gentleman's agreement that we stay this deep, there won't be a problem with shame. No, that's not true. In fact, what Miss Brown found builds shame is three fundamental things. What shame needs to live and to grow is three things: secrecy, silence, and judgment. If we exist in a community that embraces the idea that the way to maintain peace within the body is through secrecy, silence, and implied or real judgment, shame will rage through our community and through our hearts. Now, what is shame? Broad strokes. Shame is saying, I am bad. Guilt is saying, I've done something bad. Now, as theologians and as Presbyterians, we go, well, of course we should feel shame because we all know that we're completely depraved and we fell and we've got all these verses in the Bible. That's not what we're getting at here in shame. I am bad is a statement of unworthiness. I'm not worthy of your love. I'm not worthy of God's love. I'm not worthy of anything. I have done something that is the unpardonable sin. Sociologically, theologically, fill in the blank. And what we do with that sense is, if you knew X about me, I'm sure you would think me unworthy of connection with you. You would want to distance yourself from me. So shame tells us, in the darkness of our own hearts, if you knew this about me, you wouldn't want to be near me. So I'm going to have to hide it so that you can be near me, but I'm going to feel a measure of shame because I'm not being honest with you or honest with myself. And that is sin. So how do we break the power of shame? It is worthiness. It is the cross. You see, we live wholeheartedly what Miss Brown dreams for but can't provide the strength for in her lectures is where real worthiness comes from. How is it that you and I know that we are worthy of one another's love, forgiveness, friendship? How do we know that we're worthy? The cross. Philippians chapter 2. The creator of the universe came down, robed himself in flesh, was humiliated, served, washed feet, stripped naked, beat to a bloody pulp, nailed to a cross, and died. Why? So that you and I could have life. I think we're worthy. Not because of anything I have done, but because he says so. Because he says so. You see, we cannot define worthiness by what we do or who we are. We will always find reasons why we are not worthy. Because we are broken. Because we are dependent. Because we are weak. But when the creator of the universe says you're worthy, are you going to tell him, no, I'm not? Are you going to say, well, if you only knew, you probably wouldn't think I was? No. We know that we are worthy. There's nothing you can say about me that changes what the creator of the universe says about me. Whether you like me or don't like me, whether my deepest, darkest secrets are really rather profound and ugly, or whether they're more socially acceptable, no matter. I'm worthy, and so are you. Because of the righteousness of Christ, because of the cross, and you are raised to new life as sons and daughters of the Most High God, that is worthiness that no accomplishment you could achieve by your own hands can ever give you. It doesn't matter how long you're able to not sin, because as soon as you start recognizing how long you sinned, you'd probably start to get a little prideful about it. I mean, you know the conundrums we face. Worthiness comes from one place, the creator of the universe. He has done it in his actions, and he has said so in his words. I love you. It's all through Scripture. He loves us enough to tell us when we're going to harm ourselves. He loves us enough to tell us that in the midst of our sin, that he will pursue us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. That in our darkest moments, he knows because he put himself through it by choice, that he might be able to say, I know, I've been in the garden, it was dark. I know, I went through it because you're worthy, because you're worth it to me. That is the answer to our problem of vulnerability. We're worthy. Worthy of His love because He says so. And therefore, nothing that you and I can say about one another can take away what the Creator of the universe says is true. That love gives us an assurance, but the final thing it gives us is the fundamental thing that destroys shame, which is empathy. What Mrs. Brown found is that when we are able to empathize with those around us, and we are able to show that we know, we care, we do not judge. We may correct, we may point out if it's wrong. We're not going to watch people drive over cliffs. Empathy is not some vague sense of nothing being right or wrong. Empathy is saying, no, I know. I've actually been down that road. I know how hard it is to come back. I haven't gone down that exact road, but I know what it is to feel powerless. Empathy takes out judgment. It doesn't take out discernment. But when we empathize, when I'm no longer able to say, the reason you should respect me is that I am a Jew of Jews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. I've studied more than you have. I've fasted more times than you have. I've killed more Christians than you have. This is why you should trust me. When I stop looking to what I have done and recognize what Christ has done, we can empathize. And vulnerability grows well in the soil of mutual empathy, knowing how dependent we are upon the one who loves us. Let's pray.